We'll turn to Isaiah 61. This is not an Easter message. Last week we were in Isaiah 60. Next time we'll be in Isaiah 62. However, this does fit very nicely with today. It wasn't planned. There was no master plan in my thinking anyway. But it just so happens that today, on the day of the resurrection, we have the portion of Scripture which Jesus read. I mean, there's a lot of Scripture, a lot of verses and sections in Isaiah that talk about Jesus. But this is the section here at the beginning of chapter 61 that he read and said, "This is me." So it's going to be familiar to you. From that, you'll recognize it from Luke chapter 4. It's only 11 verses. I'm going to read it. I'm going to read parts of it more slowly. We need to think about it. What is Jesus saying? Or what is Isaiah? Somebody's speaking here. He's speaking in the first person. And we later know, you know, who's going to be the fulfillment of it. What is his role? What is he doing? "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor. They will rebuild the ancient ruins and restore the places long devastated. They will renew the ruined cities that have been devastated for generations. Aliens will shepherd your flocks. Foreigners will work your fields and vineyards. You will be called priests of the Lord. You will be named ministers of our God. You will feed on the wealth of nations, and in their riches you will boast. Instead of their shame, my people will receive a double portion. Instead of disgrace, they will rejoice in their inheritance. And so they will inherit a double portion in their land, and everlasting joy will be theirs. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and iniquity. In my faithfulness I will reward them and make an everlasting covenant with them. Their descendants will be known among the nations, their offspring among the peoples. All who see them will acknowledge that they are a people the Lord has blessed. I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom adorns his head like a priest, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the soil makes the sprout come up and a garden causes seeds to grow, so the Sovereign Lord will make righteousness and praise spring up before all nations." Well, there are some things in that chapter that make me smile as I anticipate the day. There's, and I can say this every week, and maybe I do, there's more here than we can thoroughly cover today, but we can certainly consider some aspects of it. Let's begin with the part that Jesus quoted. Jesus, and by the way, I should say, today, Jeff finishes this series on Luke, which I'm very sad about. I mean, I'm very happy about what he's going to be preaching on, the road to Emmaus. I'm really looking forward to that. That is, what's a main idea of that walk to the road to the Emmaus is Jesus saying to the disciples, hello, didn't you read Isaiah? Because he said I was going to die and be resurrected. So you should have understood. So I like that part. So Jeff is finishing Luke, but if you remember near the beginning of the series, I'm really sad because I really enjoyed it. I think it's been one of Jeff's best series in the years we've been here. But back in chapter 4, Jeff said, and he was exactly right, that the sermon that Jesus preached in Nazareth, as put into Luke's story, right? Luke puts it strategically at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, and I can't support this. It would take, you know, an hour, but it really defines Jesus' ministry, particularly as Luke presents it. That is to say, it's at the beginning of Jesus' ministry when Jesus walks into Nazareth, opens up the scroll and reads it. And what he says, right, quote, he's reading Isaiah, the Spirit of the Lord is on me, which, by the way, which gospel talks about the Spirit being on Jesus again and again and again? It's Luke. It's not that it's not true in Matthew's developing other things. Matthew's emphases. One of Luke's major emphases is the Spirit is on Jesus. That's a fascinating study in itself. But then he says to preach good news to the poor. What is Jesus doing in the Gospel of Luke? And Jeff brought out this point. He's going to the poor. Recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed. So Luke is going to use this sermon as the foundation for unfolding who Jesus is. Or to say it a different way, Luke is going to show how Jesus was the fulfillment of Isaiah. In more ways than just that, but that's one of them. Okay, so back into Isaiah. The Spirit of the Lord is on me. What strikes you? I confess I'm looking for something specific. You may have something else that's just as good, but what strikes you about the audience, as it were, in these first few verses? The audience being the one, the beneficiaries of the ministry of this individual. And this is maybe too basic. I know you ask too easy a question, but I want to draw it out. I want to emphasize it.
It kind of sounds like Matthew 25. It's the hurting, the prisoners,
right?
The thirsty, those that are really hurting.
To the needy.
Yeah.
Right. Jesus came, or the servant came, or the anointed came, however we want to identify him here. He came for hurting people. He didn't come for those. Well, then Jesus said that, right? I didn't come, what did he say? It's not the healthy who need a doctor. It's the problem is, they're not really healthy. They just have misdiagnosed their condition. But Jesus came for the sick and for the broken. And if you do not identify yourself as broken and needy and sick and a prisoner and poor, then you wouldn't be here, because you don't need. You've got it yourself.
Hebrews 4, draw near to the throne of God, mercy and help in your time of need. The idea is all the time.
That's right. That's right. We were captives. I mean, And he came to us when we were enslaved in more ways than one, enslaved to sin, enslaved to oppressors. It's only good news to those who are suffering. It's not good news if, you know, and that's, you know, for me, this point was illustrated so clearly and repeatedly in my high school years with my best friend who, he didn't need it. You know, he'd go to camp with me, and it was fun and things, and he'd, you know, hear the guys stand up and say, you know, I'm giving my life to Jesus, I've been doing drugs, and he'd just say, well, I'm not. I'm fine. And in a way, you know, you can kind of look at him, and he had a lot of things going for him. He didn't recognize that he was poor, and he was needy, and still is.
Person to get into heaven than to go through that. I can't want to go through that. I'm just saying, when you're rich, you think you've got all your needs supplied.
Right. Yeah, that's a good illustration. So, now here's a controversial question, but I'm not afraid of it. Was this fulfilled? Or how is this fulfilled? It's kind of a trick question because it is kind of a trick question. So I could ask this on a test, though, thinking like a teacher. But it wouldn't be a yes or no answer. It would be show me your thinking on this. When Jesus came and he preached in Nazareth and then he lived his ministry, and I already kind of said, you know, and Luke shows how Jesus fulfilled that. But I mean, there must be something more to it, or I wouldn't even be asking the question.
Part of it's fulfilled, right? I mean, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me. He was anointed by John the Baptist to bring good news to the afflicted. So he was doing that at that time. And he sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners. I guess what I've heard when I've heard preaching about this is whether or not 2 is being fulfilled there to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord, if that's not sometime in the future, and the day of vengeance of our God. That's sort of what I've heard.
Right, and the observation will be made that in Luke, the way that Luke records it, and it's not clear if Jesus read only these verses, or if Luke just cut it off to make, you know, did Jesus stop here? Did Luke stop here? It doesn't have any effect on historical accuracy. It just is a matter of, but the last thing it's recorded that Jesus said is to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, and Jesus doesn't say down here the day of vengeance of our God. So probably the common explanation would be that Jesus fulfilled up through that part, and he proclaimed the year of the Lord's favor, and he did all these good things, but he didn't do the judgment part. And so what we have is all the blessings in the first coming, and then the judgment in the second coming, and I'm not buying that. I think, and maybe I'm parsing this too closely, and I'm informed by the rest of Scripture, and you don't have to believe this, and I know I would say Jesus did come to proclaim it. He did proclaim good news. He did announce salvation. And he not only announced it, he did the decisive deed which provided it by dying on the cross. But is there freedom for the captives? Right? Yes and no. Right? I mean, there's a sense in which we are freed and there's a sense in which we are not freed. That may not be the best question to ask, however. Who is Isaiah talking to? Right, the nation of Israel. Have they been free? And you could say, but this is transferred to the church, and it's not really about I think this, if you read this chapter carefully, it's going to be hard to support that, because he says, like in verse 3, to provide for those who grieve in Zion. I think when God made a promise to those in Zion, that those in Zion who were grieving would be provided for, that he meant he would fulfill it to those same people. So I would say on that sense, it hasn't been fulfilled. I think these are promises to Israel, which we also enjoy. But the nation, and then too, okay, I'm not going in order, but go to verse 6. Who is he talking here? Talking to or about here? And you will be called priests of the Lord. Isaiah wasn't talking to Gentiles. He was talking to the nation of Israel. And what had... This is not a minor part. This is not a side point of the Old Testament. This is... I don't know if this works, but I remember the what part of the Constitution can you quote? The preamble. I mean, that's all I could... I don't know how far I can go. You know, we the people... Let me stop there. I used to be able to probably quote the whole preamble. And I don't know if that's because it's the most important thing or because the rest of it's boring or of the Constitution. But I do know, there's some point I'm trying to make. The preamble of the Constitution of the nation of Israel. They're standing in Mount Sinai. God is making a covenant with them and an agreement to enter a relationship. I will be your God. You will be my people. And what's the very first words? It's in Exodus 19. You will be a kingdom of priests. God had always designed it. Didn't start there. It started back with Abraham. It's not about, I'm going to bless you so that you can have it and everybody else will be wretched and you'll just laugh and mock and they'll just go to hell. It wasn't that at all. It was, God will give his blessing to Abraham so he will bless the world. Israel will become a kingdom of priests. Priests are mediators. Did they succeed? They failed miserably. What is Isaiah saying here? They will succeed. One day, Israel will be called priests of the Lord. They're not fulfilling that purpose right now. I don't think Isaiah talks about this, but I'm going to answer the question because it's a real question. So, how is the church fit into this? The church is now serving as the priests of God. And to Israel. I mean, Israel is not serving as the priests of God. Israel is outside of God's will, right? I mean, they've rejected their Messiah. So we are priests not only to Israel, we're priests to all nations. But one day, God will... And here we're not going verse by verse, but what verse 8... this is the case. I'm giving you the message of the chapter. What does it mean? I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and iniquity. When we read that, did anybody think, what is that verse doing here? Like, I mean, we've got all these glorious promises, and he sticks in here a part about hating robbery. So is he like, did Isaiah just lose his train of thought? Did some later writer come in and like add in a verse that had no connection to... Or does it mean this? Given the context and the flow, is he saying, I've made all these promises to you and I hate robbery. I'm not going to take... I mean, I of all people am not going to take away the promises I've made to you. In verse 8, in my faithfulness, I will reward my people. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them. Is this just another way of God saying, and he says it so many times, and you think, God, you really don't need to repeat yourself so much, but he does because of what too many in the church have done today and saying, you know, sorry, Israel, too bad. You just, you know, you failed and God transferred all of his blessings onto us, the church, and... you know, that's not, if God's promises fail to Israel, I have no hope. I know I've said this before, but Well, that, I think that's what Isaiah's teaching here, and I want to teach what the text teaches. And
Todd, just in verse 8, my verse, my Bible's got, I hate robbery in the burnt offering.
Yes, that's a textual issue. There's a question about what the word is. So if you change a letter, it's burnt offering or iniquity. Most translations have iniquity.
Okay.
So that's...
So is the robbery really... And the injustice is us not proclaiming God's glory, giving, you know, it's, you know, I want a broken heart as opposed to sacrifices. Psalm 51.
Well, that's true. I'm taking it here in the context to refer to God robbing his people.
Oh, okay.
I mean, you have to do something with it. You either say, it's just a random, like, oh, God hates thieves.
Yeah, and I was looking at it as is that we are robbing him of our heart's desire. You know, we'd rather just do burnt offerings or, you know, just do our iniquity and be done with it. You know, we're thieves of a glad heart to God. That's kind of how I was reading it.
Yeah,
you're saying that he's I hate robbery.
Yeah, my interpretation is based on the belief that Isaiah didn't write verses. He wrote chapters, speeches. So I want to understand the verse. There's a lot of verses. If you just take those words without the verses around them, they can mean one thing. If you read them to, you know, with what came before and what came after, it may mean something else. So to me, in the greater context, it seems to me to not really be a condemnation of people for their sin. I mean, the whole chapter is talking about God's future work for his people.
So you could almost say that God's saying, you know me because I... And he's making a statement about his character.
Yes, that's a good paraphrase. Yes.
I think Paul amplified it in chapter 11 of Romans. He was talking about the remnant of Israel, and he said, "For God's gifts and his call are irrevocable."
Right. Yeah, a lot of what we're doing in Isaiah is we're studying what Paul knew. Paul's development of things is based on his understanding of Scripture. And I don't want to... I'm not saying that Paul didn't have revelation. He did. Where's a good example? You know, I think this with Jesus too, and I know I've said it before, but it's just coming increasingly convincing in my own thinking, that Jesus, Paul, the truths they taught weren't just like pulled out of heaven from somewhere. Just, it wasn't God's voice in his... And God could do that. But a lot of there's no need to, because God had already said it in the Scripture. And so, like when in Paul's explanation in Romans 9 through 11 of have the promises of God failed? That's what it's all about. Have the promises of God failed? Because Israel has failed. And I think that Isaiah or Paul is just showing that Scripture expected all of these things. Maybe not all, but most.
John?
Yes?
I've been dealing with we're a person who believes there's no millennium. And so we come... So Israel is basically... God is what... You know, all the promises to Israel now gone. And so he doesn't believe that at all. And what was struck me just now as we're going through this part is God made a promise to Abraham and to the nation Israel, and God's promises are
are, you know, unconditional. But, and if Israel can turn their, do something for God to turn his back completely against them, the implication would be, well, I look at my life and, you know, could God someday just say, all right, you've finally gone so far, you know, you've crossed another line, I'm going to wipe you out, we're going to start off with another piece. And that's never what God says. God says, I will love, you know, his love is eternal. When I've saved you for good. And that's a promise that I think is so important for us to remember, is we cannot lose God's love. And even if we do make mistakes, even if we do sin, God still loves us and we can go back. And I think that's true for the Jewish people, Jewish nation, and it's for us as well. And when you, if you can lose, if God can turn his back on Israel, he can turn his back on anyone.
And when Isaiah is saying to the people, the nation who is largely wicked, God's going to judge you for that, and he's going to destroy your cities. And then he says to the same people, verse 4, you're going to rebuild them. And the, it doesn't, here it's not the you, but it's not going to be the wicked people are going to rebuild it, but the, you know, there's going to, there's a faithful remnant. And what you have to do, if you're going to reject a future for Israel, you have to say that Isaiah didn't mean this. He meant it some kind of, some spiritual way. So right now, spiritually, this is being fulfilled in my life because I'm rebuilding the ruins of my life. And maybe that's true. Maybe I'm rebuilding the ruins. But that's, I don't think, to me, that eviscerates what this says. And verse 11, if you caught this here, he makes a comparison. And this to farmers. They would understand this very well. He's saying, look, you have soil, and every year it sprouts up. The crop grows. That's just what happens. And then he says, in the same way, the sovereign Lord will make righteousness and peace spring up before all. It will happen. God has promised. It's just as certain as the crop springing up in the spring. But maybe we can go to verse 10 with time as it is. Verses 10 and 11, we have the beginning of the chapter 1 through 3 talks about, or it's a, someone is speaking in the first person. I, the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. Who is that? Well, most Christians say that's obviously the Messiah. In fact, I make that point in case it's not clear. The Lord has anointed me. Another word, anointed, is the word Messiah. In fact, Isaiah, and this is a whole nother, I guess we need a whole nother lesson on this. We're not going to get it. But, you know, Isaiah didn't write a verse, he didn't write a chapter, he wrote a book. And in the book, he's developing, there's this person, and he's coming, and he's going to be born of a virgin, and he's going to be, the government's going to be on his shoulders, he's going to be called the Prince of Peace and the Mighty God, and he's going to reign, and he's developing this. Remember, we talked about this in all these chapters, 7 and 9 and 11, and then he's going to be the servant in chapters 42 and 49, and he's developing, he's going to establish justice for the nations, he's going to be a light to the Gentiles, he's going to bring Israel back, all of these things. He never calls him, this person, the Messiah, until right now. This is the only time in the book where he calls this person Messiah. And he does it, he uses the verb form here, but he's the one who is anointed. Yes?
If there's a question as to who this is, I mean, if Christ says today in your hearing this is fulfilled, why is there a question?
Well, Jewish people, for instance, and critical scholars who don't believe that Isaiah knew the future. Right? I mean, a critical... When I say critical scholars, I mean the professors at Yale, the professors at Princeton, Baylor, probably. Yes. Well, yeah. I would classify them as liberal. Who is it? They're maybe the prophet. It doesn't work. I mean, whatever. You can't make this work as the prophet or the remnant. But, you know, when it... So it's very clear in verses 1 through 3 that the I is the Messiah. We know that it's Jesus. Then the I in verses 8 and 9, it's the Lord. He says, I, the Lord, speak. But verse 10 now, we have another I, but it can't be the Lord. Because he says, I delight greatly in the Lord. So who is it? This is not so easy. There are two possibilities, it seems to me. One is, it's the same I as in the beginning of the chapter. It's the Messiah. That's how I've written it in your notes. My outline assumes, and I haven't referred to the outline at all today, but I'm putting the anointed one, that is the Messiah, whom we know as Jesus, brings good news in the first three verses. In the last two verses, it's him again speaking. That is my preference, but it's not... I'm not 100% sure, because the other possibility is that it's the ones to whom that God the Messiah and God have been speaking are now responding. So this could be the righteous restored remnant who's saying, praise the Lord. I mean, God has delivered. He's redeemed us. And now I delight greatly in the Lord. I don't know. And I don't need to solve that right now because I want to make it more of an application for us. Because whether this is speaking about Jesus doing this, or whether it's speaking about the restored people, in either case, it's true for us because we are in Christ. We are united to Christ. What he does, the blessings that are his are now ours. And the example that he sets is one for us to follow. Or if it is the restored remnant, then we certainly, that's true of us in a number of ways. So here's my question for you. Can you say this? Can you say, I delight greatly in the Lord? If your Christianity is duty, it's not biblical Christianity. True faith rejoices. It's not, I did my time, I came, sat in the service, they told me to go talk to my neighbor. I delight in the Lord greatly. My soul rejoices in my God. And when we're going to our neighbor, it's not about, well, I've got to get him in the door of the church, or I've got to get him. I love my neighbor, and I desire the best for him, and that may take some time, and to develop that. And
no, it's way bigger than that. What you're just reading was like, I'm more excited about this than all of my favorite teams winning all of the Super Bowls.
Now you've gone too far.
I rejoice greatly. My soul will exult in my God. You know, if that's truly what I'm happy about.
More than politicians?
More than whatever.
Political parties and
killing the turkey. Yeah, throw turkey fish.
And why? This isn't the only reason, but it's certainly. He has clothed me with garments of salvation. And that's that just makes everything else kind of look like a joke. Albeit my first ever. This afternoon, got free tickets to the Texas Rangers game. And everybody there is going to be like so... And it's just going to be hollow a bit. I mean, I'm going to try to have fun and such for the boys and take pictures or whatever, but... This is true joy. He has clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of righteousness. That's true of Jesus. He's the one who brought us to salvation, who brought us righteousness, and now it's true of us because we have been clothed in His righteousness. Let's pray. Father, we do rejoice. Not enough. We don't rejoice enough. Part of it is because we don't understand it. We don't really appreciate it. Our minds are not focused on this enough. It's too small a part of our thinking and our daily lives. But as we think on it right now, joy does well up in our hearts, and we want that to be more and more. We want to a cheap analogy, but you're greater than the sports team or than the political party or the whatever it is that so animates man who is lost and without hope. We are not that. We are ones who are now saved. Lost, but now found. Once naked, but now clothed in your righteousness. And we rejoice. We thank you that that is true because your servant paid the ultimate price in dying, the most horrible death. But too, because he rose from the grave on this day, we celebrate that and pray that we can continue to do so, that you'll be working in our hearts in this worship service to follow. In Jesus' name.
Amen. Thank you, Todd. Remember, again, next week, Panera Bread or the Whale. John, you slipped out.